With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 15. We're picking up at verse 30, so Acts 15, 30 to 16, 15. Title of our study this morning, The Birth of the Church in Europe. Acts 15, 30 through 16, 15, The Birth of the Church in Europe. It was on August 5th, 1620, that the Mayflower and the Speedwell set sail from Southampton, England, for the Hudson River in what is now New York. Not long after they departed, the Speedwell began to leak, and the ships were forced to stop in Dartmouth, England, for repairs. On August 21st, they left again, only to have new leaks force them to return to England once more, this time to Plymouth. There it was decided the Speedwell could not be made seaworthy for such a voyage. So on September 6th, the Mayflower again set sail for the New World, this time alone. There were 102 passengers on board, most of whom were pilgrims fleeing religious persecution. Pam had an ancestor on board. In fact, William Brewster, with his wife and two of his youngest children, came across on that journey. He left for the very reason that this article suggests, to escape religious persecution. He was actually imprisoned for publishing literature and spreading the message that, well, God wanted you to just have a relationship with Jesus. And it wasn't about the Church of England, or it wasn't about the church here or the church there. In any case, they traveled for 2.5 months. The passengers and crew endured cold, sickness, bad food, leaks that threatened to scuttle the ship, storms that blew them off course. Finally, on December 21st, they ended up in Plymouth, Massachusetts. Despite the hardships, it was a successful crossing for that time in history, as only one person died. Nearly a year later, the pilgrims celebrated a good harvest with the first Thanksgiving in the New World. It's important to know that those people who came from Europe to the United States left there not just to escape the persecution many were experiencing, but to bring the gospel to the new world. And we're in a passage exceedingly important to all of us here today. Even if your ancestors didn't come from Europe, the message that has transformed our lives was brought to us from Europe. And that applies to every person who is in Christ or will ever be in Christ here in the United States. Well, what we see as we look together is progress both spiritually and geographically. Spiritually, people are coming to Christ, people are growing in Christ, and we're going to see that's Paul's bottom line. To live is Christ, he will later write, and to die is gain. Why would die be gain if you're living for Christ? Well, Paul didn't have that easy of a life. Everywhere he went, trial and persecution and rejection, and he'll be arrested and he'll be stoned and falsely accused. And in any case, he just says, hey, I'm living for Christ, and if I die, I'll be with Christ. So how could that not be better? Well, again, those who first came to America from Europe brought the gospel, and I want to highly recommend a book, and we should have it on order for you. It's called Signers of the Declaration of Independence by David Barton, and it is an amazing book. It's a little bit difficult because of the way it's written, but really powerful to find out that those people who came to America, not on the Mayflower, but those who followed, and well, some on the Mayflower, But those who followed, those who signed the Declaration of Independence, and you should know they have this huge painting. Last night I said it was a photograph, but that's because it's such a good painting. It looks like a photograph. It's realism. And the deal is this huge painting where you can see every one of them, but we know very little about most of them. And you'll be astounded to find how into the gospel they were, how committed to Jesus they were, how into the Bible they were. These guys risked everything to come here and then to establish the country that we have grown up in. Well, in order for the church to hear the gospel, in order for a church to be birthed in the United States, in order for those to come from Europe to hear, someone had to go to Europe with the gospel. And that's where we're at in our study in Acts. Paul leaves Jerusalem with Barnabas, and they travel up to Syria. And as they're up in Antioch, they're in Syria, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. There is going to be some division, and Barnabas and John Mark are going to head off back to Cyprus. It's an island where they had ministered earlier. And Paul is going to take Silas and later Timothy. And then after that, Luke will join the party as we see his ministry and his mission team expanding. And he's going to head by land up toward the Galatia region where he had gone on his first missionary journey. God's going to say, not going to happen. Then he's going to try to go elsewhere. And he's going to say, no, that's not now either. And then finally, he's going to find his way to Europe, to Philippi, and we'll look at the cities that follow. Well, in any case, our last study focused on what God requires of us to be saved. And there was a huge brouhaha over, well, is it the gospel? Is it just that we put faith in what Jesus did for us? Or do we need to be circumcised? Do we need to keep the law? Do we need to become Jewish in order to be Christian? And the issue was settled there in the Jerusalem Council for everyone who participated, not for everyone who'd later hear about it. Some would say, well, I just disagree. I still think people need to. Well, we decided, as they decided, it's the cross of Jesus, the blood he shed there, plus nothing, just faith in him and his finished work that brings salvation. So chapter 15, verse 30 says, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. Again, northern Syria, where they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. The letter just said, hey, we're not going to put a yoke of bondage on you, which neither we nor our forefathers were able to bear. So you just need to stay away from idolatry and from immorality and from things strangled and from blood. If you do these, you will do well. So they read it, they're rejoicing over it. And Judas and Silas, verse 32, themselves being prophets also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they'd stayed there for a long time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Having overcome the doctrinal division, the doctrinal problem, this particular issue, now Paul is faced with a personal issue. And this is something that's going to be common in the ministry. As you serve alongside other people, you're not going to always agree. And what I've learned is that good people, godly people, can disagree and still remain friends and still show love and respect and honor to one another. And that's what we're going to see happening here. Verse 36 says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia, who had not gone on with them to the work. On the first missionary journey, and we're tracking with Paul on his second, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark set off together. John Mark, the youngest, he's actually the cousin of Barnabas. So you can see Barnabas has a different interest in him and a different view of him. Barnabas is focusing on John Mark's potential. And by the way, it's great. He is the writer of the third gospel. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So actually the second gospel. I don't know how I got to the third. But anyway, Mark, you know, John Mark, he writes that second gospel. He gets most of the information from others. Luke, of course, a gospel writer as well. He does the same thing. He gathers most of his information from others. But these guys traveled together. And then there's this contention. Barnabas is saying, hey, I want to bring little John Mark with me. And Paul is saying, you know what? He deserted us last time. It's dangerous where we're going. I don't think it's a good idea. And then we read the contention became so sharp, they parted from one another. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Now, they'd been there. They had friends and family there. This is perfectly fitting if you see the big picture. Barnabas takes Mark and they head somewhere where they're going to do well and both are going to be fruitful. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, you need to know this isn't a personality conflict. These aren't personal preferences. They're actual convictions. Paul is absolutely convinced John Mark is not ready for the mission he's setting out on. And by the way, Paul's right. Barnabas is absolutely convinced that John Mark will do fine if he's with him. And by the way, Barnabas is right. They're both right. Why? Because as they divide, what we see now is two missionary teams where there had been one. Paul isn't going to be putting Barnabas down. He'll never say one negative thing about him. He's not going to put John Mark down. He'll actually speak highly of him and say, hey, he's useful to me and I'm encouraged by him. And so here what we have is a division that was absolutely necessary. Barnabas and John Mark, they head off to an area where, well, he's going to flourish. Paul puts Silas and later Timothy and then Luke, and they travel to another area entirely, a much more difficult and different mission area, by the way. From this point on, we're not going to read about Barnabas. That's kind of interesting. In fact, we're not going to read about Peter unless it's Paul sharing his testimony where he'll mention Peter. But they're still ministering. Peter's very active. James is active there in Jerusalem in the church. And the other disciples are functioning. Barnabas and John Mark are going to be faithful and fruitful. But the division that we see here is ultimately inevitable. And here's why. Even in the ministry, the scripture says, can two walk together unless they're agreed? It's Amos 3:3, and it's a very important question. It's just not possible for two people who are disagreeing to walk in unity and in fellowship together. What they can do is walk with respect toward one another and love toward one another, but ultimately they are going to divide. Now you need to know wherever there's potential for division, the enemy of our souls will be right in the middle of it. Why? He's all about divide and conquer. From the very beginning, Satan's plan was to divide people from God. How does he do it? Well, he tempts us to sin, and then when we sin, he accuses us of being the worst Christian ever. And by the way, that's his MO. He tempts, and then he accuses. He's called the tempter. He's called the accuser of the brethren, the slanderer. And so he knows he can't separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, because Paul says nothing can do that. But he can separate us from fellowship with God if we yield to temptation, if we sin against God. Well, there is an instant break in fellowship. We've talked about it in the past. If it seems strange to you, you know this happens in your own households. If you have younger brothers and sisters, just watch it. If you have younger children yourself, you see it especially. You tell a child what to do. If he does it, everything's good. If he doesn't do it, you discipline him. If he resists, well, then it's time out. We've played that with our grandkids already for a while. And, you know, okay, you're going to time out. And I love it. When Eli was like one or two, we'd say, you have time out. And we would just put him in the corner and he would just stand there like so, you know, and like, now I don't know where he saw it or where he learned it, but you say, you got time out. And he's like, like it's the end of the world, you know. But the deal is, if the time out doesn't work, then it's time in your bedroom. And again, the whole time, if you're a parent, if your child's being disciplined, your child is still your child. You don't write them off or disown them or not feed them or care for them. No, they're always your child. They're just your disobedient child who's in the room until they come out and say they're sorry and mean it. And so same with us and God. We can't be separated from the love God has for us. If we've been born again of the Spirit, adopted into the family of God, we are children of God and we will always be children of God. But the enemy wants to separate us from fellowship with God and fruitfulness. He knows what Jesus tells us, that unless we're abiding in him, we won't be fruitful for him. He doesn't just attack us, though, individually. He attacks marriages. Why? Because marriage was God's institution. And anything God births and loves and blesses, the enemy attacks. So he tries to pit husband against wife and wife against husband. Once you have kids, he attacks the family. And it's interesting, here in the 21st century, people are worried about the definition of family being attacked. And it's an issue. But there's a greater issue, and that is the institution itself is under attack. And we need to be careful. We need to realize the enemy wants to destroy your fellowship with your wife, fellas. He wants to destroy your relationship with your kids and their relationship with you and with one another. And then not only individuals and marriages and families, but the fellowship, the church. If the enemy can cause division, if he can convince you that, well, I may speak the truth, but I'm not really living it, or he can convince me that that's true of you, well, that's going to hinder our fellowship with each other. And rather than looking critically at you, I just think, well, I know there's good potential that some of you are struggling today, that Thanksgiving didn't go as we prayed it would, and some things happened that you wish hadn't, words were shared that shouldn't have been. And if that's all happened, well, you can smile and act like everything's cool, and people do, but you know you need to say, God, forgive me, I misrepresented you, and give me another chance. Fortunately, there'll be another Thanksgiving. Comes around every year. But my point is this, that the enemy is always trying to divide and conquer. And here we see division, but you got to see the enemy isn't winning anything. No, Paul will later write to the Romans and he'll say, all things work together for good to those who are the called, to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. Romans 8:28, he says, all things work together for good. And so what happens here? There's a disagreement. It brings division. Paul says, well, he's not going with me. And Barnabas says, well, he is going with me. And then Paul says, well, then we're not going together. And what you end up with is two missionary teams, two works of God instead of simply one. Well, in any case, these guys remain friends, already mentioned it. These guys continue to think highly of one another, and God is simply multiplying the ministry in spite of, and even as a result of, the division that occurs here. Well, chapter 16, verse 1 says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Now, he should sound familiar to you. Paul will later write two letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, to this young pastor. He's being mentored by Paul, and we read here that he's the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. Now, ordinarily, the Jews didn't marry Gentiles, and when they did, well, there's always some kind of issue or repercussions, and that's what happens here. This guy is half Jewish and half Gentile, and we read he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So apparently Timothy and his family are well known in the area, not just in this city, but over in this city too. Well, Paul wanted to have him go on with them, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, this has got to sound strange if you were with us for the last study, because Paul was so adamant that circumcision isn't necessary for salvation. Later he'll write, if you go under the law at all, you'll be obligated to keep the entire law. Of course, circumcision, that's sort of the road in. It's the seal of the covenant made first with Abraham and then reinstituted with Moses. But here's the interesting thing. He's not having this Timothy circumcised so that he can be saved. No, that's a settled issue for Paul, and he'll write about it and talk about it. He's already at this point between his first and second missionary journeys. He's already written to the Galatians and been very clear on this area of legalism. It's one of the greatest letters ever dealing with those issues of the law and grace and the law and faith and the law and, well, in any case. Here's this guy. He has him circumcised. Well, I prefer to say it that way. It actually says he circumcised them, which is trippy to me. But in any case, they go through the cities. They delivered the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. The church is strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Well, listen, I've already shared it, but circumcision, it had nothing to do with Timothy's salvation. It had everything to do with the salvation of other people. Paul knows that as they go out together, they're going to minister to Gentiles. The Gentiles aren't going to know or care if Timothy is circumcised. I mean, who's going to ask? Doesn't come up in polite conversation. What would be the reason for it? But the Jews who know him know he's Jewish. And they understand it comes through the mom, this Jewishness, this ethnicity. It comes from mom. So even though dad's a Gentile, he should have been circumcised and probably wasn't because dad wasn't into it. But Paul's like, hey, I can use you and I need you. But in order to not offend these Jews, well, I want you to be circumcised. Now check this out. This is a physical illustration of Paul's philosophy and priority in ministry. Nothing was more important to the Apostle Paul than winning people to Christ and then seeing them grow in Christ and be fruitful for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nothing was more important to him. And he says so. Let me read it to you. It's the doctrinal declaration in 1 Corinthians 9:19. Paul says, though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. That's the key phrase. Free from all, a servant to all. What's the motivation? That I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. Now, that's a little weird of a phrase, and here's why. He was Jewish. But all he's saying is, when I'm hanging out with my Jewish brethren, I don't want to do anything to hinder my opportunity to share the gospel. So he had freedom in Christ to live, well, in that freedom. But he knows that the Jews, they're hung up on certain things. So when he's around them, rather than make those things the issue, he makes Jesus the issue. To those under the law is under the law that I might win those who were under the law. The people who thought, oh man, the law, the law, the law. Rather than discussing it or debating it, he just kept it when he was with them. If it was the dietary laws, he doesn't want to stumble them, so he just doesn't eat what they don't eat. And he's not being hypocritical. He knows he can eat anything he wants, but his concern isn't for, well, I want some of that, or I'd like some of that, or I need to convince them that it's okay. No, he needs to share the gospel, and his motivation again. If it's the Jews, he becomes a Jew that he can save Jews. If it's under the law, he becomes as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who were without the law, he goes on to say, he goes as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. What he's saying is, when he was hanging out with the Gentiles, he didn't worry about explaining the law. He didn't have to go back to Moses and say, well, you know, we had this council. He majored on the main thing. When he was with Gentiles, he wanted them to know Christ. When he was with Jews, he wanted them to know Christ. When he was with legalistic people, he wanted them to know Christ. Why? Christ is the answer and solution for all of them and for all of us. To the weak, he says, I became as weak that I might win the weak. This one, I'm not sure he had as much choice in it as it sounds like he did. It's like he was suffering and he prayed, God, relieve me from this suffering. You know, remove this thorn in my flesh. And he prayed it three times and God said, hey, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul says, so I'll just glory in my weakness. If God lets me suffer, I'll say the suffering is for him. And Paul knew that that was actually true. But he says, I have become all things to all men. And it's 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22, if you want to jot it down or make a mental note. 9:19, 1 Corinthians. I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Paul later says, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Probably already shared it with you, but it's the mindset that he has here. All things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now, Paul is a realist. He knows not everyone's going to get saved. People will reject him. They'll reject the gospel. Jesus said that was going to happen. But we see that he was willing to, well, blend in, as it were, to focus on, well, where are these people at and how can I best win an opportunity to share Jesus with them? Well, again, Paul traveling with Silas. Now, Timothy has been added to them, and in a moment we're going to see that Luke joins the party. It says, when they'd gone through Phrygia, verse 6, in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they'd come to Mysia, they traveled to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So they try to go to one area up north, and God says no. And they try to head over here, and God says, not yet, not now. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with them, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he'd seen the vision, immediately, he says, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Finally, we see what began in Jerusalem and went to Judea and spread to Samaria, now reaching the uttermost parts of the world. I know I said that happened earlier, and it had, but they're going further and further. It's the uttermost parts of the world. And I like the picture here because we see that these guys are yielded to the Holy Spirit. They want to go north, and God says no. They want to go west, God says no. Now, those people are going to get the message in both directions, but not yet. Why? Because God is teaching Paul that to do his work, you got to go his way, and you got to be on his timetable. It's like the what of it, the where of it, and the when. It's all up to God. I already mentioned that God often subtracts before he adds or multiplies. So if you're in a situation and you're trying to put something together and all of a sudden somebody just isn't working out or fitting in, don't stress over it. Just pray that you can continue to have a good relationship with them and let them go. Let them do what they believe God's leading them to do, because we see in Paul that steadfastness, he knows what he's called to do. He's going to do it whether Barnabas is with him or not. He's going to do it, and if he can, he's going to add to him. Why? He's multiplying the potential for more ministry as he presses on. Well, sailing from Troas, we read, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. I think that's where Neapolitan ice cream was first invented, but you can Google it to check it out. From there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. Now, you do a little historical background on these guys and who they are, and you find out that Luke actually went to medical school in Philippi. So he's joined the team, and remember, he's writing and gathering information, and he's somebody that God uses to, of course, share with us the gospel of Luke and now the book of Acts. But he's actually heading back to somewhere he has relationships, and he knows the lay of the land. Philippi is a city he loves. He calls it the foremost city of that part. And as they go, you got to know his heart was just like, well, as yours would be if you could go back to the town where you grew up. I know some of you grew up here and you're like, never left. And so, well, There are people that knew you in high school that would be surprised to know how you're living now and what you're doing now. You should surprise them and let them know. It would be good for them and good for you. Well, in any case, they're headed now and arriving in Macedonia. This is the beginning of the European mission. It's Paul's second missionary journey. They come to Philippi. We'll see them traveling on and visiting other cities. And on the Sabbath, it says, verse 13, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, this is interesting because we read that there was a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come on over. And they said, okay, that's where the Lord's leading us. God didn't stop them, so they knew it was an open door. They're serving the one who opens doors no one can close and closes doors no one can open. So he closes a door, he closes another door, and then he opens a door, and they're like, let's go. But when they get there, check this out. No synagogue. Because if there'd been a synagogue, you can be sure they would have started there on this first Sabbath day. In order to have a synagogue, you only needed 10 Jewish men. So this is a true Gentile city. It's a Roman city at that point. It's a major trade route, so there's all sorts of commerce and interaction and everything that comes with it, prosperity and all the things that are associated with that. But I had made mention of it, and I don't want to fail to point it out. Up to this point, the writer, Luke, would say, they went, and then they went, and then they did. But in verse 10, it said, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord called us to preach the gospel. Then we ran a straight course, and from there, we were staying in that city for some days. So it's a subtle thing. You could read through it over and over and miss it. But Luke's saying now he has joined this missionary team. Well, they arrive in the town. He doesn't meet the man from Macedonia. Instead, he's like, well, where are people gathering? I mean, for prayer. And they're like, well, some women go out of town and they go down by the river. I'm sure you'll find somebody down there if you're looking for someone to pray with. So that's where they go. Why? Hey, if people are gathered for prayer, they want to go share with them. I mean, they're clearly something's right if they're addressing God and seeking Him. So they went, they came to the riverside, they sat down and they spoke to the women who met there. A certain woman, we read, named Lydia, heard us, verse 14, seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. Now, the first Christian convert, at least by the hands of the Apostle Paul, that's going to be Lydia, or by the mouth of the Apostle Paul. As he shares the gospel, the Lord just moves on her. She and her whole household are going to give their lives to the Lord and publicly profess their faith in Jesus through baptism. But see this. She comes from a city that was later famous for another woman. The city of Thyatira, it has a church, one of the seven addressed by Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3. And there is a woman there named Jezebel who really becomes something in that church. She is idolatrous and immoral and perverse, and she's a real leader. And she's leading people in the church away from the Lord and into everything and anything that is an abomination to the Lord. And I find it interesting that there's this contrast. Now, lots of people named their kids Lydia. I see somebody right there that did that. But I've noticed nobody names their little girls Jezebel. Have you noticed that? We have lots of Judes, but very few Judases. Haven't met any Hitlers in our Sunday school. There were just some names. Bathsheba, who though she was redeemed, you still never meet anyone named Bathsheba. And the point is, same city, same background, but here Lydia is a godly woman and Jezebel a godless woman. And tragically, sadly, leading in the church. It was never God's intention. Remember, the church is modeled after the family. And in the family, God chose the man to be the head, not because the woman couldn't lead, but because he wants a man to be responsible for his family. He wants a man to lead his children spiritually, and he wants the man to take the bulk of the weight of all that happens in a household. It was his plan, and it is his plan. So as out of order as it would be in a family for the wife to dominate the husband, and the children grow up and they're confused by that. That's their model, dad and mom. Just as strange when you have a church where you have women leading the men. Now listen, God chooses and uses women. That's clear in the passage. Or we wouldn't have Lydia as the first convert in Europe. But he chooses and uses each of us as he sees best, as he knows best. I didn't pick pastoring. I got saved and I was 27 years old and I was a musician. So I just thought, well, I'll do Christian music. I mean, it just seemed logical and practical. But God had something in mind for me that I would have never imagined in my lifetime. And when I told Pam I thought God was calling me to pastor, she was like, what? You know, are you kidding me? You know, how? What are you? You know, where do you get these ideas? And the whole thing is, we were baby Christians. I was only maybe 6 months old in the Lord. She had just come to the Lord. And so I'm like, hey, guess what, hon? I know you married a hippie musician, but I think you're going to be a pastor's wife. And so the point is, we don't choose. God chooses. He separates. He equips. He fills and uses. And it's all him. So what God says, hey, I want this, and this is my order, and this is my structure. People can say, well, it just seems so. Seems so what? Hey, God has a structure. He reveals it to us. He has an order. He reveals it to us. We just need to line up, all of us, and say, okay, Lord, if that's how you want it, that's how it's going to be. Well, the Lord opened her heart, as we read, and I love that. He's done that for most of us, maybe all of us. If not, maybe today will be the day for you. You'll realize that you're a sinner, loved by God, but not a part of the family of God, not yet born again of his spirit, not yet adopted into the family. God isn't disciplining you. He's reaching out to you. Well, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. I love this. Her home becomes a lighthouse in that community. It becomes the mission base for the Apostle Paul and those who were ministering alongside of him. And I would encourage you, God wants the same thing to happen in each of our families. He wants our house to be a lighthouse. He wants people to know that Christians live here. And that there's love and compassion and mercy and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control, that they can learn about Jesus by associating with you, that they can come to Jesus by getting to know you as you share him. You know, you do your best, and I'm sure most of you are, making your house what God intends it to be. It doesn't always work out the way you're hoping. We have a neighbor. She's a Palestinian Christian and went through some very harsh things way back in 1948 as she got married and went on her honeymoon. They lived in Jerusalem. They went on their honeymoon. This war broke out. Some of you are aware of it. But she was never allowed to return. So she lost her land. She lost her home. She lost everything. And anyway, I'm friends with her son. She's a Christian and he's a Christian, but he's a Christian who comes here when he's in town. He's not always in town, but she lives right around the corner from me. And she's a sweet lady. And I was talking to him one day, and I'm like, we should go over and talk to your mom. I mean, she visited one time before she moved near me. And I'm like, do you think it's me? And he goes, oh, yeah, it's you. She doesn't like you. And I'm like, what? I mean, that's hard to take. And I'm like, well, what is it? I mean, is, you know, what did I do? And he says, she thinks you're Jewish. And I'm like, what? I'm even more blown away. She thinks I'm Jewish. Well, I understand why she hates the Jews, although that's inconsistent with the profession of faith in Jesus, who's Jewish, by the way. But in any case, you know, I'm like, well, why would she think we're Jewish? And he goes, well, you've got that blue garage, you got that blue door, you never have a Christmas tree. And I'm like, we have a Christmas tree. We just have it in the other part of the house. It's warmer. We hang out back there. And he's like, well, she thinks you're Jewish and she doesn't want anything to do with you. And I'm like, this is inconceivable to me. I mean, we want our house to be a lighthouse. And so, well, this Christmas, we're putting our Christmas tree right there. So she's going to drive by and say, good, that pastor got saved, you know? It's like, but my point is, we're not responsible for how other people might misunderstand who we are or what we do, but we are responsible for being the best Christians we can be. And when I see her, I'm always friendly to her. I don't bring that whole thing up. Why? I want to win her. I believe that she knows the Lord, but she's been warped in her understanding of some things. So I want to win her to the kind of experience we have where I love the Jews and I love the Palestinians. I don't appreciate all any culture does or people does, but I know God loves them and we love them. And like Paul, I want to become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I know that's your heart as well. Well, we conclude with this. Worship in Europe before the gospel came, dark and pagan, idolatrous, immoral. Worship in Europe after the gospel came, dark and pagan and idolatrous and immoral. But some people got saved. And they worshiped in spirit and in truth. And they built beautiful churches to say our God is majestic and awesome and radical and wonderful. And I've shared with you, my brother moved with a small group of people from Morro Bay to London. And he's trying to pioneer and pastor. And he's doing it the same way Paul did. Just sharing the gospel and preaching and loving on people. But here's the interesting thing. Europe today, it's considered a post-Christian nation. In other words, they already tried Jesus and, well, they decided he didn't work for them. Now, I don't know what they expected of him, but I'll tell you this. He worked for me because I didn't come to him with my list of what I needed from him. I came to him with one request. Forgive me my sins. Make me the man you intended me to be. And so I encourage you to be in prayer for my brother who, it's kind of come full circle, you know. The gospel starts in Jerusalem, it goes up and makes it over to Europe, it makes it down to the United States. You know, we have exported people to Jerusalem and to Tel Aviv who are pioneering Calvary chapels in those cities from California. So, you know, the gospel gets here and now it's back over there. And now my brother's moved with his family to London and we're taking to the place where the gospel was first preached. And where the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts to Europe, where our ancestors, many of them came from. Again, we're taking the gospel back. Why? Because pre-Christian, post-Christian, in the end, all that matters is that the gospel is preached by people who are living their lives for Christ. There are newsletters out there on many of our missionaries. They're at the information booth. We're stacking them up. When they get low, they'll make more. I encourage you to pick them up. Pray for those who are out there. Pray for my brother Tony and his family for the work they're doing in London. And pray for the missionaries that are down in Belize that we've just shown you a video of. Pray for those who are spending their lives here in our mission field. And if that's not you, become one of them. Lord, thank you for today and thank you for this passage. Thank you for showing us, Lord, that the word that came to us, that's transformed our lives and made this, Lord, the freest and most wonderful mission-sending country in the history of man. Lord, we're headed the way of Europe. We're following in their footsteps. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and lives. We can't change the world, Lord, but we can change our own homes, our own neighborhoods. We can be a lighthouse in our community. And Lord, as you send some out and as we support those who've gone, we just pray that you'll bear great fruit in each and every one. And today, if there'd be any or many gathered with us who realize in their heart of hearts, they're not a child of God. They believe in you. They know what Jesus did for them, but they've never surrendered their life. They've never been born again, which Jesus said must happen in order to become a child of God, in order to see the kingdom of God. We know, Lord, Jesus suffered and died for our sins. He was buried and rose again. There's forgiveness and life eternal in him. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian praying, if you need to say, Jesus, yes, I'd ask you to raise your hand. If you've yet to surrender to him, if you're not sure or you know you're not born again, I want to give you that opportunity to pray and say, come into my life. Transform me, use me, bring glory to yourself and people to yourself through me. Anyone this hour, this service. Lord, it's a simple message. You say it's good seed. And now that it's been planted in hearts, we pray that you'll bring forth that fruit that you've planned and purposed and desired. In Jesus' name, amen.